next installment, if we may so call it, of the narrative concerning Pontius Pilate is significant in Scripture for occurring in all four Gospels and one other place in the Bible as well. And by way of a reading tonight, I should like us to consider these five short accounts, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas, and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark 15, reading at verse 6. Now, at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And then to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, reading at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. I shall read from the end of verse 38. "He went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber." And lastly, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, reading verse 13 to 15. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study of the remarkable events that surround and concern this man, Pontius Pilate, we considered a little event reported in Matthew's Gospel, which potentially occurred whilst Jesus and his accusers were absent from Pilate's presence, making their case heard before Herod. And at that time, with a little liberty granted to him, Pilate was caused to receive a message from his wife. And the nature of that message was quite remarkable and striking, and doubtless affected Pilate. For his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And reflecting upon this remarkable little incident, we saw it to be an indication of the breadth and scope of the sovereignty of God, which on this day was evidently in control of all things, entering even into Pilate's bedchamber and the mind of his wife. And we said that clearly this dream which she received, or this message, was very extraordinary and supernatural in its nature, because we read that she suffered considerably on account of it. This was not the ordinary sort of images that might come into our unconscious minds as we sleep, which, as Ecclesiastes tells us, are very often the consequence of the busyness of the day and of things which are upon our minds. This was something of a different order altogether. And thus it was that a message reached Pilate and was able to have an effect upon him and his decision-making, which The full force of that crowd gathered outside the praetorium had so far been unable to produce. And we said how that God has his means and God has his messengers, and how the ties which exist between family members, between a husband and wife, between those who are dear to us through these natural and familial ties, can be of great influence. They can, of course, be an influence for evil. We might persuade those who are our relatives to do that which is wrong because of the influence we have upon them. But how important it is that we should use that influence when we are the Lord's people for good, and not to lose heart, even as Pilate's wife's message had such a profound effect upon him at this point. And yet it was a somewhat condemnatory message, for whilst it was yet a further testimony to the justice and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was also rather condemning of Pilate, in light of which holiness, said his wife, he should have nothing whatsoever to do with this individual, this Jesus Christ. We concluded by thanking God that we have a more sure word of testimony in these days and are not dependent upon such means for the communication of spiritual truth. But we take up the narrative from this point and in Luke 23, which in a chronological sense would appear to give the sequel to that little intermission. Much, of course, to Pilate's disappointment, Herod returned the prisoner, and this crowd of priests and scribes and elders making their charges, he returned them all to Pilate. And thus Pilate's hopes of finishing the business quickly and without any further personal involvement were dashed, and he was obliged to reconvene his court. And that is what Luke is describing in chapter 23, verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Having been given pause for thought and time to collect his thoughts, and also having received that remarkable message from his wife, it seems that Pilate begins with a fresh resolve. Here is this crowd of antagonistic Jews whom he is at pains to appease and to keep quiet on this potentially fractious day in Jerusalem. But he decides that notwithstanding, he is going to have his way. He is determined to let this prisoner go. And so he gives this summarizing statement. After all that has gone on, his private and ex officio conversations with the Lord Jesus, the outcome of the formal trial where he heard the charges in a more official capacity, and the evident outcome of their attempts before Herod. And he says that the principal charge these people brought, the only one charge that would really hold any weight in Roman law, was that this man perverted the people, that he was seeking to stir up rebellion or to foment opposition against Roman rule. And Pilate says, I, having examined him before you, it had taken place, of course, at Gabbatha in a formal way with the accusers present, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Here is yet another statement and testimony of the innocence and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. repeated time and time again throughout this narrative, as we have seen. No, nor yet Herod. You see, whilst the meeting with Herod seems to have been, for Herod at least, a satisfying of his curiosity, and to have centered around Herod himself and his long wishes to see Jesus and some miracle performed, Herod's somewhat strange psychological disposition and his strange behavior notwithstanding, it was an official audience with Herod too. The accusers of the Lord Jesus went with him. I sent you, a collective noun, there as a collective pronoun, to him, says Pilate. The Lord Jesus went with his accusers to Herod, that he might have, however brief it may have been, a trial according to Jewish law and before Herod. And let it be remembered that the Jews' accusation against Jesus was that he was calling himself King of the Jews, which would have been particularly offensive in Herod's ears, because of course Herod Antipas, and more particularly his father Herod the Great, had reckoned themselves the King of the Jews. If any were prone to take offense at such a title, it would be them. And yet Herod had not taken the opportunity to pronounce sentence against this Jesus. He had not executed any sentence against him. He had returned him to Pilate. And thus Pilate concludes, as indeed Herod must have concluded, that there was no charge to answer. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. If there was no charge, if there was nothing worthy of death, if there was no guilt in this man, then Pilate had no grounds whatsoever to chasten him any further. He had already, as John has reported, had Jesus scourged in one of his attempts to appease the Jews. Any further extrajudicial punishments were utterly unjustified. But here Pilate, once again, as something of a sop to the Jews, or to placate them as much as possible, says that he will administer a further chastening, which in the view of the historians would likely have been a beating with rods, which the Romans were known to administer as a form of corporal punishment, and which you may recall the Apostle Paul experienced later in his life. This, says Pilate, I will do, and release him. For nothing worthy of death is done unto him. It is a statement that he repeats in the 22nd verse of Luke 23. I have found no cause of death in him. We know what Pilate meant, but the depth and significance of the way he says it should not be missed upon us. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him, he says in verse 15. That is to say, this man has done nothing worthy of the death sentence. Now, as far as Pilate was concerned, that was true. According to Roman law, the Lord Jesus had committed no capital offense. But although Pilate didn't know it, he was also voicing a great theological truth. Because we know that, spiritually speaking, all sin is a capital offense. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, says the Word of God. The penalty of death has entered in because of sin. That is the principle. That is what the curse is, pronounced upon Adam and all his descendants at the first, and reiterated in the Epistle of Romans. Death is the penalty of sin, which is why every member of the human race, male and female, young and old, whatsoever form or fashion of life they may lead, all die. It is the inevitable consequence of the curse. Because we are sinners, sinners by practice, sinners by birth, sinners by inheritance from Adam, we must all die. And yet here Pilate, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, nothing worthy of death is done in him. And this was true. Not simply was Jesus clear of any capital charge according to Roman law, he was entirely without sin. Unique in all creation, unique in respect of all who have walked the face of this planet, there was no personal sin in him. There was nothing done by him. There was nothing committed by him that transgressed or contravened the law of God. In him there is no sin, says the epistle. And here is Pilate inadvertently testifying to that very same truth. I will, therefore, chastise him and release him. Now, Pilate's resolve to have the Lord Jesus released, it seems, has increased. And once more, we observe him trying another scheme, if we may so call it, to release Jesus and keep the Jews happy at the same time. Throughout this entire description and account given in the Gospels, we see Pilate as the governor of this fractious province trying to tread a tightrope between the demands of Roman law and the antipathy of this crowded capital on the other hand. And time and again he has thought that he might get his way and achieve a state of compromise and release the Lord Jesus without there being an explosion of opposition in the capital. And he has tried different things. He has tried that scheme when he had Jesus brutally scourged. He has tried mocking his claims. He has sought to use Herod and Herod's presence as another means. We have seen these as we go along. But here, as we come to this stage in proceedings, we see Pilate trying something else, trying another plan. And the plan which he falls back on is this. It seems that there was a tradition or a custom that had established itself, perhaps during his reign, but perhaps also over a longer period of Roman administration, whereby on Passover Day, the Jews could request the release of a prisoner from Pilate or from the administering prefect. Now, there is no clear evidence in Scripture about the origin of this practice. In one of those passages which we read, Pilate is to say to the Jews, "Ye have a custom." But so far as we can see from the Old Testament, there was nothing to suggest that a prisoner should be released on Passover Day. That was not part of the Jewish practice, certainly not according to the Old Testament, unless perhaps they had introduced it themselves. Although there is some evidence from secular history that it was a practice amongst the Romans, and that occasionally on high days or holidays, the emperors could be supplicated for the release of particular prisoners who were sentenced either to life imprisonment or who were upon death row, so to speak, to be released from that condition. And it is possible that the practice goes back much further still than even the time of the Romans, because going back into very earliest history and the record of the book of Genesis, you will perhaps recall how that Pharaoh in the days of Joseph celebrated his birthday. And that occasion was used as an event when the sentences of high-profile prisoners might be reviewed. And in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 20, we read, "It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants," which two men, of course, had been consigned to prison. "And he restored the chief butler again unto his butlership, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them." On these high days and holidays, it was sometimes the practice of autocratic rulers to show, as it were, their absolute sovereignty, to interfere, so to speak, with the process of justice, and either to show clemency and to give an extraordinary pardon to certain prisoners, or, as was the case, of course, for the baker in Pharaoh's time, to have sentence executed all the more quickly. Whatever the origins may have been, it is almost immaterial. Clearly, there had been this practice that had developed over a number of years in Jerusalem, that on the Passover day, on the feast day, as something of a gesture or as a token to the Jewish populace, the prefect could be supplicated for the release of a prisoner of their choice. Now, Pilate has that practice in mind, and he thinks, here, surely, is the scheme that I need to have Jesus released without it causing a riot. Because there is this practice of a high-profile prisoner being released on Passover Day. It is Passover Day. There could not be a higher-profile prisoner than this who has occupied so much time and attracted so much popular attention. He can be the one to be released. And this, it seems, was his mindset here in Luke 23. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And so Pilate says, it's the practice to have a prisoner released. I will name the prisoner. It can be this Jesus of Nazareth. And in order to honour this practice which has formed amongst us, I shall release Jesus of Nazareth unto you. And here he hoped might be an end of the matter. He could call upon this tradition, he could use this practice as cover and have the Lord Jesus released, and the Jews couldn't complain. It was a tradition of which they honoured and which they enjoyed too. They could not complain that Pilate was honouring it and releasing Jesus. However, of course, in the event, this did not prove to be the remedy that Pilate hoped it would be. No sooner does it become obvious than that Pilate has determined to let Jesus go than the people begin to protest, or at least the chief priests and the scribes begin to protest. And Matthew describes this part of the event to us when in verse 15 he says, "Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." There was immediately a protest amongst these chief priests at the suggestion that Jesus of Nazareth might be released, because whilst Pilate was seeking to use that tradition as cover, he wasn't following the rules. The way it worked was that they made the choice. They selected the prisoner. The governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And so they say, "One moment, Pilate, you cannot release this Jesus of Nazareth, but at your own will and at your own decision. The custom is that we get to choose and that we select a prisoner, whomsoever we will." And they think they have turned the tables on Pilate. And so Pilate has another scheme. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, the sense being they are making a yet further protest and clamoring around Pilate, when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" The people protest. They say the choice has to be ours. "All right," says Pilate, thinking for a moment, "you can make the choice. You get to choose between two: Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas." And Barabbas, we are told in Matthew's account, was a notable prisoner. And the original word in Greek is very strong. It means a notorious prisoner. It means a disreputable prisoner. It means an extreme prisoner. The people protested to Pilate that they had to make the choice. "All right," says Pilate, "you can make the choice, and this is the choice you get: Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas." And doubtless he named Barabbas because he was the most extreme case. He was perhaps the worst and blackest prisoner who at that time was still alive and under Roman control or Roman incarceration in Jerusalem. And it must have been a bad prisoner. He must have been a notorious one, because evidently his name was well known to Pilate. Such was the infamy of this particular man. Now, as we read through the account given us by the different gospel writers, you will perhaps notice how many different charges there were against this Barabbas: sedition, insurrection, murder, and that he was a robber, as John describes in chapter 18 of his gospel. The word there literally meaning a brigand or a highwayman, something of that nature. Such was the condition of this Barabbas. He was the most extreme case. Let us not forget, there would have been plenty other prisoners to choose from if the choice had been left wide open. There were at least two other malefactors, we are told, who were about to be crucified as well. Men who are just described as thieves and malefactors. But Pilate doesn't give the Jews a choice of that. He says, "If you want the choice, you can have Jesus of Nazareth, or," he says, "this most extreme and notorious of criminals, Barabbas," who had evidently been involved in an insurrection, but not by any means a popular insurrection, because it does not seem that he had had support of the people. He had ended up killing people in his insurrection and evidently robbing them or stealing from them in the process. And Pilate, in offering so stark a choice as this, doubtless thought that he had turned the tables back again. He wanted to release Jesus. The Jews had protested that they had to make the choice. "All right," he says, "you can choose between Jesus or Barabbas of all people." And he felt doubly secure in this because, as several of these accounts have told us, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Or, as it is more particularly stated, He knew that for envy, the chief priests had delivered him, that is, Jesus. Pilate reckoned on this. The real reason, he felt, that Jesus had been handed over to him by the Jewish hierarchy was not because they were worried that the man was a rebel and they wanted to do the Romans a favor. That was not the reason. Of course it could not be. Pilate also didn't lay much store or credence, evidently, upon their protestations of blasphemy and that this man made himself to be the Son of God, because he knew that that was precisely the person, the Messiah, that the Jews were hoping to one day find. So that didn't tally either. And so he determines, and not altogether incorrectly, that one of the Jewish hierarchy's main motivations was that they envied the Lord Jesus. They envied his popularity. They envied the fact that the people were giving attendance to Jesus' preaching and not their own, that they were following after the teachings of this Jesus of Nazareth and not the laws and strictures imposed upon them by the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish leaders. And there are, of course, other verses in the scriptures which will bear this out, how they took such exception to Jesus' popularity, as it seemed on certain occasions, how they censured those who said, "Never man spake like this man," how they rather exaggerated terms say, "See not how the whole world has gone out after him." There was doubtless envy involved. And Pilate thought, well, if this is one of the main motivations of the chief priests and the scribes, and I offer this whole crowd the choice between Jesus or Barabbas, whom everyone hates and repudiates, then surely things will work out in my favor. Because however much the chief priests and the scribes would like this Jesus of Nazareth dead, the populace at large, the ordinary Jew on the street, who must surely be the majority of this crowd before me, says Pilate, they won't share the same antipathy towards Jesus, and faced with so stark a choice, would have to name Jesus of Nazareth as the prisoner to be released. So it seems Pilate's mind worked. If envy was the motivation of the Jewish hierarchy, it would not carry popular support in a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And surely the greater part of the crowd would ask for Jesus. However, even as Pilate was presenting the choice and waiting for a response, the chief priests were at work. And we read in Matthew 27 and verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas." Already the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were busying themselves in the crowd to try and ensure that the obvious decision to release Jesus, and certainly not that dreadful character Barabbas, to ensure that the obvious decision was not made, and that things might go the other way. The same is told us in other of the accounts. Mark in chapter 15 and verse 11 describes it like this: "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." There was this conspiracy, there was this concerted effort on the part of the priests and the elders, those leaders of the Jews, to turn the mind of the whole crowd and to have them ask the unthinkable and to do the complete opposite of what sense or reason suggested. and that they should instead ask for Barabbas. They were instant with loud voices, we are told. And thus matters transpired in the very opposite way that Pilate hoped. And thinking he might invoke this tradition, and thinking that he might force the decision his way and have Jesus of Nazareth released, he finds instead that he is releasing one of the worst criminals and the most wanted men who was in his charge at that time, even this man, Barabbas. Now, my friends, what a profound and highly illustrative set of circumstances this is. And there is a great deal which could be said about it. But let us note how that it indicates Pilate's complete disregard of that legal system which he claimed to be bound by. On the one hand, he seems to claim that it was so difficult for him to have Jesus released, and yet clearly here it lay within his power to have Barabbas released. There is a dreadful contradiction in that. And likewise, what hypocrisy it highlights on the part of the people of the Jews, who on one hand said that the chief crime of this Jesus of Nazareth was sedition and perverting the people, which charge they could not substantiate, which charge both Pilate and Herod had completely thrown out. And yet their choice for a prisoner to be released to them was a man who was charged with sedition and was proved guilty of insurrection and had gone still further, committing robbery and murder into the mix. Their supposed claims to want Jesus sentenced for subversion of the people are proved utterly hypocritical. And yet it highlights something still more profound in the heart of those chief priests and ultimately in the heart of the people. In both Luke's Gospel and in Acts, a very interesting expression is used. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Desired a murderer. And likewise, the same author, of course, Luke, in writing in his Gospel, says in chapter 23, verse 25, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Here, something of the true nature of the human heart is set forth. The complete corruption which is there on account of sin, and the complete reversal of its designs and its desires. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah had specifically prophesied that none would desire him. And that indeed proved to be the case. But here Pilate names the blackest, foulest, most hated prisoner he could think to name, sure that nobody in their right mind would select him. And yet, after a short exchange between the priests and the people, they desire him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. and hear if ever it was needed, is an illustration of that principle which John expounds in both his Gospel and in his first epistle, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That though viewed objectively, viewed from the spiritual vantage point of heaven, it seems so counterintuitive, so opposite to what ought to be the state of fallen humanity is this, that they love darkness and they hate the light. They long for that which is prohibited. They yearn for that which is harmful. They desire that which is most injurious and hurtful to themselves, and despise that which is good, and reject that which is beneficial. My friends, we see it from the very commencement of humanity there in the Garden of Eden. Here are our first parents in a paradisial state, set in the Garden of Eden, all things good, all things perfect, and God imposes upon them one law, one commandment, that they eat not of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And it is the simplest and most sensible thing in the world for them to obey. And viewed objectively, we see that it is the most reasonable thing to keep that commandment. When the possession of paradise hangs upon it, and when it is a thing so minor. In terms of theory, it is the most sensible thing in the world to obey that commandment and keep paradise, rather than to gamble all upon sin. And yet you see the corruption of the human heart there in the fall of man. As Eve, at the insinuation of the devil, looks upon that tree, good for food, pleasing to the eyes, a tree to be desired. It is that same old word again. And that is what they desired. At the cost of paradise, they desired disobedience. They desired to break the law of God. And alas, my friends, that same fundamental flaw, that same curse of sin is so evidently written upon the hearts of all their progeny, ourselves included. How that, humanly speaking and naturally speaking, to do that which is right seems so arduous to the flesh and is so contrary to our natural desires, whilst that which is prohibited, whatever it may be, that which is forbidden, whatever the risks might be, that is it that we desire. And thus, as the Lord says in Genesis chapter 6, the imagination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually, on account of this corrupt nature. And here it is, demonstrated in so stark and profound a way, to the confounding of Pilate's hopes and expectations there on that day in Jerusalem, that presented a choice by even the most desperate and extreme and repulsive prisoner whom a Roman prefect could name, and he must have known some bad ones, faced between with a choice between Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, who had done nothing contrary to the law, not the law of Rome, nor the law of the Jews, nor, more fundamentally, the law of God. Popular choice was for Barabbas. Here that crowd once again epitomizes and represents humanity at large and the state of our hearts on account of sin. Before we leave this narrative this evening, perhaps I can just set the scene for what will follow next time in the purposes of God, where we read concerning Barabbas that he was imprisoned together with them that had committed insurrection. And the suggestion of at least one of the commentators on this point is that those two other malefactors and Barabbas were known the one to another, and that they had together been involved in these crimes in the capital. The two other were malefactors, they were thieves. Barabbas was a considerably more vile offender, a more significant criminal, the leader of the insurrection and of the sedition, who had committed murder and killed people in the process. And they were all together imprisoned for their insurrection and were to be crucified. And that perhaps, under other circumstances, three crosses would have been raised, one each for the two malefactors, and the third and central cross for their chief, for their leader, for the vilest criminal of all, even Barabbas. And yet, in the purposes of God, that man Barabbas would not occupy the cross appointed for him, would not die in the place appointed, and another would be counted with the malefactors and with the wicked in his death, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in the place of another, in the stead of another. Of Barabbas' spiritual state we cannot comment, but of ours we can. His death is my plea. My advocate, see and hear the blood speak that hath answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace, O Father. Thou knowest, he hath died in my place. May we be blessed by these glimpses of spiritual truth for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing that hymn. It is number 196. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. Number 196.
Lord, hear our voice, I turn Jesus for our
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.